This morning we're going to get back to our study of Galatians, which that song we just sang is very fitting. The book of Galatians, I think we could summarize by saying it's doing nothing more than having us turn our eyes upon Jesus and seeing Him for who He is. One of the phrases we sang in that song, believe Him and all will be well. It's that simple. Believe the Lord. Believe what He has said. Believe in what He has done. And all is going to be well. If you'll open to Galatians chapter 2, we're going to look at the first 10 verses. Galatians chapter 2, I'm going to read verses 1 through 10, where Paul says, "Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, and also took Titus with me. And I went up by revelation and communicated to them that gospel which I preached among the Gentiles, but privately to those who were of reputation, lest by any means I might run or had run in vain. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. And this occurred because of false brethren secretly brought in, who came in by stealth to spy out our liberty which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us again into bondage, to whom we did not yield submission even for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. But from those who seem to be something, whatever they were, it makes no difference to me. God shows personal favoritism to no man. For those who seem to be something added nothing to me. But on the contrary, when they saw that the gospel for the uncircumcised had been committed to me, as the gospel for the circumcised was to Peter, for he who worked effectively in Peter for the apostleship to the circumcised also worked effectively in me toward the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that had been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. They desired only that we should remember the poor, the very thing which I also was eager to do." Let's pray. Father, we've come to your word. We ask that you would add your blessing to it, that the Spirit of God would teach and instruct us and convince us of the truth and convict us of things, Lord, that we may need to repent of in our own lives as we consider the truth of the gospel and how it is effective unto salvation and how your word is working effectively in us who believe. We ask it for Jesus' sake. And in His name, amen. So in the months or weeks leading up to beginning preaching through Galatians, I was looking at these section of verses here, 1 through 10. And I was wondering very early on what I was going to do with these verses. I don't have points. I don't have 1, 2, and 3. We're just going to walk through these verses together and ask the Lord to reveal and open the truth to us. I do want to begin by giving this introduction. Galatians as a whole is sounding a warning to the church. Paul was sounding it to the churches that made up the region of Galatia. And the warning could be expressed in these words, and I borrow these words from Philip Ryken. He says the warning is against turning a cultural distinctive into a theological necessity. Now, I really want that to sink in, because if that doesn't sink in, then the rest of the things that I say today are going to seem loosely connected together. And so these are the words that are binding everything together for me, at least in my mind this morning. Galatians is sounding a warning against turning a cultural distinctive into a theological necessity. Now, think of what you remember from having read through the book of Galatians and even our study of it recently. There was one cultural distinctive that set the Jews apart from every other nation on earth, every other people on earth. It was something that had been given to them and instituted by God in the law that He gave them. It was very much a distinctive that they, I'm going to use the word, owned. No other nation had this distinctive. That distinctive was circumcision. Judaizers, those who taught that to become Christian you first had to become a Jew, maintained that every person coming to faith in Christ must undergo the rite of circumcision. Every male must be circumcised if he was to be a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. So you see what they had done. They had taken that which distinguished them culturally, and they had made it a theological necessity. Now, we're very far removed from that aspect of the book of Galatians. That cultural distinctive is so far removed from us, we might think that we don't need to heed the warning. That we don't need to heed what Paul is saying. Certainly, we're going to follow through as you read these 10 verses with me. There was much speak about the circumcised, the uncircumcised. Basically, the difference being the circumcised, the Jews, the nation of Israel, the uncircumcised, the pagan nations, the Gentiles as a whole. But the warning is for us as well in this way. We are just as prone, and it's something that we continually have to guard against. We are just as prone to take a cultural distinctive or several cultural distinctives and make them into supposed theological necessities. Anytime we bring something to the table that we say must be believed or must be practiced, must be observed, then we are very near the danger of the Galatian churches bringing something other than declaring that simple faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ is enough to save you from your sin. Now, I want to speak very clearly, very openly and very honestly to all of you in the room, but especially to the younger people and to any person that finds themselves in today, recent weeks or month, last year, under conviction of the Holy Spirit of God concerning your own salvation. Jesus Christ is enough. The Bible tells you to cast all of your hope on Him, and He will save you. Believe what He has done, and He is sufficient. There's nothing else you have to do. You don't have to wear the right clothes. You don't have to say the right words. You don't have to get a formula right. 1, 2, 3, A, B, C, none of that. Very simply, the Scriptures call those who are lost into the light of Christ by declaring that He is the one way of salvation, that He has accomplished your redemption, that He died on a cross, that He was buried, proving His death. 3 days later, He rose from the grave, having overcome death and sin, and now He stands as the only Savior of mankind. He then ascended back into heaven, where He is at the right hand of the Father, awaiting the appointed time, which only the Father knows, when He will make His return and His second coming. So don't be confused. Don't be overwhelmed by anything that the culture around you would say you have to do to be Christian. You just have to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Give yourself wholly to Him. So the warning here, as we're going to see it this morning again, is being sounded by Paul against anything being added to this simple message of the gospel. You can summarize chapter 1 in this way. chapter 1, Paul is basically saying there are no alternatives. We can read a few verses to prove that point in verse 6 of chapter 1, where he says, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another. But there are some who trouble you and pervert you, or some who trouble and pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach another gospel to you than we have preached, let him be accursed. Again, Paul is saying here in chapter 1, there's no alternative. Only one gospel. The summary of the second chapter is very similar, but yet distinct, and it is there's no additions. There's nothing that you can add. There's nothing that you can bring to the table to supplement. Nothing that needs to be. And that's the way that we need to begin to think about this. Anything that we see as an alternative or an addition to the gospel, in its most basic form, is nothing more than a devaluing of the accomplished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you follow that line of thinking? If I think that I have to have something else, then what I'm saying is that Jesus is not enough. That's not the way we want to think, is it? Not at all. So what we've come to in the first 10 verses of chapter 2 is Paul again presenting the facts of his own conversion and his own calling as an apostle. And he is presenting these in effort to preserve the purity and the trustworthiness of the gospel that he preached. We could summarize again the entire book that gospel truth in the Galatian churches was under siege. It was being attacked. What happens when we lose the truth of the gospel? Well, several things. Primarily, we lose hope. We lose salvation. We lose who Jesus really is and what he really did. When we turn our eyes to anything other than Jesus, then the truth of the gospel is demeaned and questioned. Martin Luther, a name that obviously you know well, he has wrote a commentary on Galatians that has stood the test of time ever since the 1500s. It's still one of the most widely read and studied commentaries on the book of Galatians. I want to read you a few sentences from his commentary on these verses that we're looking at together this morning. He says, the issue before us is grave and vital. It involves the death of the Son of God, who by the will and command of the Father became flesh, was crucified, and died for the sins of the world. If faith yields on any of these points, the death of the Son of God will be in vain. Then it is reduced to a fable that Christ is the Savior of the world. Then God would also become a liar, for he would not have lived up to his promises. Therefore, our stubbornness on this issue is pious and holy, for by it we are striving to preserve the freedom we have in Christ Jesus and to keep the truth of the gospel. If we lose this, if we lose it, we lose God altogether. We lose Christ. We lose the promises. We lose faith. We lose the righteousness of God. And we lose eternal life. End quote. So you see what's at stake. A tampered with gospel is no gospel at all. It will not partially save you. It will not get you mostly into heaven. A gospel that is not the true gospel of Christ will not save anyone, regardless of how close it may be to the truth. And so at issue here in the Galatian church was taking the best thing known to mankind, the way of salvation, and tarnishing it. I read this week an illustration of this, and The illustration is this. Suppose you're an Olympic athlete and you train not just for weeks or months, but you train for years. And you make it to the Olympics in whatever your specific field is. And after all of these years of training, you actually win the gold medal. It's hanging around your neck. You're standing on the podium receiving it. How much sense would it make then for you to take that gold medal and have it bronzed to preserve it? That would be extremely foolish, wouldn't it? To have won the prize, to have won the preeminent prize, represented by the pureness of the gold and the metal, and yet want to go and tamper with that and bronze it to preserve it. That's a good illustration of what's taking place here in the churches of Galatia. They have the purity of the gospel. It's hanging around their neck. And in a sense, they have won it. It would be more precise to say it has won them, but for the sake of the illustration, we'll carry forward with that. They have won this prize. It's hanging around their neck. And it would be foolish. Indeed, Paul is telling them, I marvel. I'm astonished. Again, in verse 3, which we'll get to in weeks, he says, who has bewitched you? Who has pulled the wool over your eyes? Who has so confused you and tricked you that you are willing to take this best message ever, which has completely freed you from any measure of works-based righteousness? Now you're wanting to bring those things back to the table and to make your own works and your own way of living a portion of that which saves you. Does that make any sense? Absolutely not. It doesn't make any sense at all. And so let's just walk through these verses together. There's some difficult things here. I'll point those out. There are some things here that could be interpreted numerous ways. I'll point those out. But as we get started in verse 1, when Paul says, after 14 years, he is picking up again his defense that the gospel that he preaches is not the gospel, is not the product of man. He received it from the Lord Jesus Christ. He's going at great length to ensure that the Galatian churches know that, because the false brethren in these churches were accusing him of any number of things, but primarily preaching a false gospel. And so he says, we've already covered in chapter 1, I received it from Christ. And now he is beginning to make sure that the churches of Galatia are not confused that this gospel didn't belong to the apostles residing in Jerusalem either. And so basically what Paul is saying, I didn't go to Jerusalem, receive the gospel, and then come and preach it to you. And preach it on all of these journeys that I would travel, all of these missionary journeys. So after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem. This is not his first trip. If you're trying to see the chronology of this in the book of Acts, Paul made 4 trips to Jerusalem that are told us in the book of Acts. Most would recognize this to be the second, though there's a good argument that it may indeed be the third. None of that really matters. So don't get too confused and bogged down into that. He does tell us a few details of this visit to Jerusalem. He takes 2 men with him. Barnabas, whom we know to be the son of encouragement, and also Titus. It's important, very important, that he tells us Titus was with him. We're going to see why in just a little bit. Titus was a test case. Titus was a Greek. Titus was a Gentile. If Paul had indeed been preaching that circumcision was necessary, certainly by the time Titus left Jerusalem, he would have been circumcised. But Paul makes a great point to say that he was not compelled. We'll get to a little bit more of that later. As you read through the book of Acts, you get to chapter 15, you run across what is referred to as the Jerusalem Council. It's interesting that in the book of Acts, chapter 15, there is a letter within a letter. There is a letter written by the Jerusalem Council to be spread throughout all the churches that is actually contained in the letter that Luke would write that we call the Acts of the Apostles. In Acts chapter 15, the church at Jerusalem, and more specifically, the apostles in Jerusalem, issued a declaration of sorts. You can go back and read it. We're not going to take the time to do that. But the declaration basically said circumcision is not necessary to be converted. Nor do we give any credence to the fact that some preach that circumcision is necessary. So this is why most would say that this is Paul's second trip to Jerusalem. If it was the third, which happened at that council, then this letter, authoritative letter from the council, would seem to have put an end to this whole issue. So we seem to be predating that just a bit. But notice he says in the second verse, I went up by revelation. What he means by that is, in some way or another, the Spirit of God led Paul to go to Jerusalem. It may very well have been the prophet Agabus that came and made a prophecy about a coming famine that took him there. It could have been something totally different. We just don't know. The important thing is, Paul, I think, wants the Galatian churches to know, I was not summoned to Jerusalem by the apostles so they could straighten me out. The Spirit of God summoned me there. That's why I went. I went up by revelation. And we're still in the second verse. He says, and I communicated to them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles. So he is there giving the message of the gospel, not because the apostles didn't know it, but because he was wanting their authorization. I say that somewhat loosely, because even if the apostles had not authorized Paul's message, which is a hypothetical, I understand, Paul knew that the message that he had was from the Lord, and he was going to preach it regardless. But for the sake of issues like this, the questioning of his apostleship, the havoc that it was wreaking in churches like the Galatian region, you could see how wisdom would tell us that it would be to not just Paul's benefit, not just the Jerusalem Council's benefit, but how it would be to all of the church's benefit to ensure that the apostles in Jerusalem and Paul and his companions who were traveling in a circuit preaching to Gentiles and establishing churches, you could see that wisdom would dictate to us that it would make sense for them to be on the same page and for all of the churches to know that they're on the same page. So he goes and he expresses the message that he preaches to the apostles in Jerusalem. He adds an interesting note, and this is one of the difficulties. He says, but privately to those who were of reputation. So apparently the apostles themselves, the ones that he mentions later, the ones who seem to be pillars, James, Cephas, and John, Paul called them aside privately, and he communicated this gospel to them. He says they were men of some reputation. But here's the difficult part of this. He says, lest by any means I might run or had run in vain. That was me doing that. I think what he means here, when he says about running in vain, what he is trying to express to the church of Galatia or the churches in the region of Galatia, I think would be something along these lines. Can you imagine how hindered the work of the gospel was here? And how greatly it would be hindered in other places if Jerusalem and Paul were not on the same page, and then also that it was expressed to all of Christendom that yes, they are indeed on the same page. Paul is now appreciative of the fact that he has, quote, the backing of the apostles in Jerusalem, though he didn't need it. But for the sake of the gospel, he's glad that he has it. And he's saying, if I didn't have it, there would be some measure of vanity to my preaching, because I would always have to deal with this pesky issue that the Judaizers want to bring up over and over again. It didn't necessarily stop them bringing it up, but now he had the backing of the pillars. He had the backing. He had the backing of those apostles who were in Jerusalem. Now we get down to the last half of the second and beginning into the third verse. He says, yet not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. And understand the word compelled here rightly. Paul is not saying that Titus's conscience did not compel him to be circumcised. What he means here is that those in Jerusalem did not compel him to be circumcised. This was not a matter of Titus's conscience being tender or not. That would really introduce a different aspect into this whole argument. The compelling of the church and the apostles at Jerusalem did not come. Why? Because they knew circumcision was not a requirement for salvation. So not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. In verse 4, and this occurred because of false brethren. I want you to notice the opposites in these next few verses. There are false brethren and then the truth of the gospel. There is liberty and there is bondage. Those are the things that are set opposite one another that we would be wise to pay attention to. Verse 4, it's hard to know which specific circumstance Paul is referring to. Is it what's happening in Jerusalem? Is it what's happening in the churches of Galatia? Who are these false brethren? And where are they? Those are questions that I can't answer. I read so much stuff about this week, trying to make up my mind one way or another. I finally had to just wring my hands up and say, I don't know. But I don't think it's important that we know. What is important is that the facts that he expresses about these false brethren come to the forefront. He says this occurred because of false brethren. Now notice those two words. We read those. I realize it's somewhat common for us to read these, but notice how they are diametrically opposed to one another. A brother or sister, brethren, are those who have believed the true message about Christ and are indeed saved. They've been brought into the church. They are part of the body of Christ. Now, put the word false in front of that. There's a great distinction to be made. False brethren are not brethren at all. False brethren are those who have, according to Paul, they have made a secret entrance. Jude says the same thing, referring to different false brethren in a different context. He says that they crept in on their belly. They crawled in like a snake. As an aside, this verse and others like it are verses that continually impress upon me the importance of church membership. A recognized membership in the church where there is a testimony of salvation given, where there is recognition amongst the rest of the church that yes, we are all indeed, as best we can tell, and I realize I can't, nor can you, nor can we collectively discern the true state of a person's heart. Agreed. That does not release us from the responsibility of being a good steward over the house of God. Being a good steward over the house of God, at least one aspect of that is maintaining that those who are recognized as being brethren in the church are brethren. That there are no false brethren that have secretly crept in, who have come in by stealth. Paul gives us more information about these false brethren. Not only did they secretly come in, but he says they came in to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus. Liberty is given you, and this liberty refers to the freedom of the freeness of your salvation. We've looked at this series of sermons on Galatians as the gospel of free grace, the liberty that we have in Christ. We are not bound to keep a code of rules. We are not bound to keep a code of ethics, though we want to live ethically and morally to reflect the goodness that we've received. You don't, I hope and trust, you don't have a list of do's and don'ts in your back pocket that you check every day and make sure you've done these things or those things or have not done these things or the other things. Paul says we have great liberty in Christ. Freedom. Freedom. Not bound. One of the great pictures of salvation is the chains that once bound us having been broken. The shackles and fetters that were around our spiritual hands and feet have been broken. We are no longer ensnared. We are no longer enslaved. Go back and read Romans chapter 6, where Paul speaks about the freedom that believers have, no longer being enslaved to sin, no longer being in its grip or in its bondage. So the false brethren come in to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us again into bondage. So here's the things that are said opposite again. False brethren and the truth, which we're going to get to. But right here in this verse, there is liberty and bondage. Have you ever thought why there are some that want to bring true believers back into bondage? Why would these false brethren want to bring those who are professing faith alone, simply faith and trust in Christ alone? Why are they seeking to entangle them and chain them back to quieten their own conscience? An unbeliever's conscience is never quiet in the things of God. And any attempt to bring those who have made an escape back into the trap is so that they can look at others around them and see that there are others doing the same thing, but basically it's just showing the entrapment, and it's a way of alleviating a conscience that knows nothing of peace and freedom before God. But we have a saying that expresses this well: misery loves company. Right? False brethren represent that saying well. Paul says of them, we did not yield submission even for an hour to them. Not for an hour. Why? He answers that in the last part of verse 5, so that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. Notice how particular Paul is here. We read over this, I realize, but notice he says that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. Again, there's no alternative to the true gospel. There is nothing that can be added. There is only the truth of the gospel. And then moving forward, Paul says in verse 6, but from those who seem to be something. Here he's talking about the apostles or those men of prominence in the church at Jerusalem. He says, whatever they were, it makes no difference to me. God shows personal favoritism to no man. Now let's understand that phrase as best we can. You may have some notes in your Bible that are helpful. You may have some alternate readings that are helpful. The phrase literally means God does not countenance man. He does not receive the face of a man. The best application of that, I think, is something like this. The status or lack thereof of mankind has nothing to do with whether or not they will be saved. Paul did tell us in another place, not many mighty are called. Not many noble are called. But it's also true on the other hand, the poorest of the poor are not exempt from salvation either. Jesus told us a parable that expresses that truth. The rich man and Lazarus. Lazarus, so poor and covered with sores, he could just lay and have the dogs come and lick his sores and eat the crumbs that fell from the table. That parable is telling us the poorest of the poorest of the poor can come to the table. So God does not show personal favoritism to no man. Those men of high esteem, high repute, the apostles in the Jerusalem church, who Paul has in mind here, I suppose, those who seem to be something added nothing to me. Some read this as Paul's arrogance. It's not what Paul is expressing at all. Paul is not concerned about his own standing before men. Paul is not wanting to be held in high esteem. He wants the gospel to be held in high esteem. Paul wants the message that he preaches to be held in high esteem. So when he says they added nothing to me, he's not talking of himself. What he's saying, they added nothing to the gospel that I preach. Why? Because I received it from the Lord Jesus Christ. Where? We don't know. On the road to Damascus? Maybe. Another place in time? Possibly. But he's not here so concerned with his own reputation. He is concerned with the reputation of the gospel that he preaches. Now, Christian, let me tell you something. You need and I need to be concerned with the reputation of the gospel that we preach and that we are associated with as being part of the body of Christ collective. This is of great importance. Let us be known as those who are unashamed of the true gospel that is offensive to men. It is offensive to the natural man. It offends them on every level. It's foolishness to some. It's absolute lunacy to some. But yet here we stand as those who have believed it unto the saving of our soul and are unashamed of it. And we are greatly concerned, not over our own reputations, but for the reputation of the gospel so long as it is attached to me. I want to be known, and I know you want to be known, and I want this entire church to be known as a church that is right on the gospel of Christ. That's not arrogance. I'm not wanting to be arrogant in that, but I'm wanting to be very precise in that. And I think that's what Paul is getting across here. They added nothing. Why? Because he already had in his possession the true gospel. He says, on the contrary, far from correcting him, far from censoring him, on the contrary, when they saw that the gospel for the uncircumcised, for the Gentiles, had been committed to me as the gospel for the circumcised, the Jews, was to Peter. And then in parenthesis here, we have this information. For he who worked effectively in Peter for the apostleship to the circumcised also worked effectively in me toward the Gentiles. There's one message, one Spirit of God behind that message that is teaching it and entrusting it to men. And then he says in verse 9, and when James, Cephas, who's Peter, and John, who seemed to be pillars, when these men perceived the grace that had been given to me, what did they do? They gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship. This was the highest blessing of recognition that the church in Jerusalem and the apostles could give to Paul and Barnabas and Titus, the right hand of fellowship, symbolizing their agreement, symbolizing the fact that they were co-laborers in the same gospel. And then the last part of that verse, They gave us the right hand of fellowship that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised or to the Jews. They only desired that we should remember the poor, the very thing which I was also eager to do. The poor here represent the poor brethren in Jerusalem. As Paul went on his missionary journeys, we know that he often would take an offering, and one of his trips to Jerusalem was carrying that offering back to the poor saints. And so while it's somewhat underneath the surface on just a reading through, what is at stake here is that Jerusalem, the apostles, are giving their full blessing and credence. Again, not that Paul needed it. He had the blessing of Christ. But for wisdom, they are giving him the right hand of fellowship to go out and to preach the gospel. So let me make just a couple of conclusions and an application here. How does this apply to us? That's the question we always want to ask, right? We can sometimes get lost and bogged down in all of this circumcision, uncircumcision talk. The thing that comes out of these 10 verses that we need to affirm and declare is very simple. There is one gospel, many people groups, many Gentiles, many cultures, many languages. The way that you live, the way that you eat, the way that you dress may be dictated by the culture into which you go. Wisdom would say, if you're going to go to a culture, you need to look like them to some degree, speak like them, eat what they eat. Don't set yourself apart from them. Join in that culture as best you can. But the message of the gospel does not change. It does not change. We can't mold it and fashion it to fit a culture. We can mold and fashion our own appetites, our own desires, our own preferences. But the message that we preach must be the one true gospel. Cultural distinctives have a place, but they must stay in their place. They must stay there. Now, application for us. There are cultural distinctives that are unique to Northeast Texas or Texas as a whole. The Bible Belt. Not only these cultural distinctives are comprised of preferences, either of individuals or as churches, but also inherited tradition. And so our responsibility is to maintain the same pattern that Paul followed in the churches here of Galatia, that we keep those cultural distinctives in their place and do not let them affect the message of the gospel that we preach. The same thing that would apply to a third world country that you may go in effort to evangelize. Your dress, your speech, what you eat. The same would apply to us here. In this sense, the message cannot change based on any of it. And then secondly and lastly, any who preach the truth are worthy of our support and fellowship. Any true preachers of the truth of God are worthy of our support and fellowship. They may look different than us. They may talk different than us. They may eat things that I may not want to eat. Or maybe I do. None of that really matters. What does matter is what they say about Jesus and salvation. Is it biblical? Is it true? If it is, we give them the right hand of fellowship, commend them unto God, pray for their ministry. If it's not, then we oppose it, stand in opposition to it with every ounce of strength that we have. Why? Because if we lose it, if we lose the truth of the gospel, what have we lost? We've lost everything. We've lost everything. Lord, help us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these verses, even though they contain things difficult for us and show us how far removed we are from the context of Galatia. Lord, I trust we've pulled from it what we can. And Lord, help us always to stand for the truth, not to alter it by addition or subtraction. Father, I pray for those even sitting here in this room today who are or have been under conviction of the Holy Spirit of God concerning their own salvation. Lord, that you would continue that mighty work in their heart, and that you would bring them to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that you would make them unashamed to declare it, to make it known. That you would set them on a new course. Father, we're asking that you would save them, that you would do it for your own glory and for their good. We thank you for these moments we've had together to sing and to pray and to give attention to your word. We're thankful to know that it will accomplish your purposes. We ask your continued blessing upon this church. Lord, help us to walk in the truth. Help us to walk in the light, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.